And if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, also known as the entire chapter in a message. Glad you like that. In a message that's entitled, Hear the Word of the Lord. Some of you laughed really easy at that. Others, like, were remained very silent. So, very split crowd, divided crowd tonight. So, why don't we pray and let's all get on the same page and laugh at my jokes in the future. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together and meet with you and worship you. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, that you would open up our ears, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, what the Spirit is saying to each one of us tonight. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember from last week in 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians had come down and besieged Samaria, besieged Israel to the north. They surround the city and they cut off all of the supplies going in and going out of the city. Very common during that time, a way to, without a lot of war, without a lot of bloodshed, just surround the city, cut off all of the supplies, and of course, famine would set in as no food is able to enter in, and things get pretty crazy in Samaria really quick. And God allows this to happen because the nation, of course, had fallen into idolatry, into sexual immorality. They are offering their children as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. And so God allows Syria to come. They're successful in besieging the city because in many ways he needs to discipline them. He needs to correct them. This judgment needs to come that they might get their attention, that they would turn, that they would repent. And so they come, they surround the city, famine sets in, and pretty quickly things get out of control. We read a fairly disturbing story of two women who made an arrangement to eat each other's children, and one of them backs out on the deal and then comes to the king complaining as if the king is going to make the other mom honor the deal that they made. And it just gives you a snapshot into how depraved they had become. You know, right around the time you're thinking, wait a minute, Lord, isn't this a little harsh? Aren't you, this judgment, it's coming down pretty hard on them. And then they do something like this, and it just lets you know this is where they're at as a nation. And of course, if you've been offering your children as a sacrifice to some pagan god, then why wouldn't you think of something like that? Hey, there's starvation going on and we need to survive. And so when the king hears this story, it says that he rips his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and it almost sounds like he's going to be broken, like maybe he's going to be repentant. But the Bible says there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And he seems to have the worldly sorrow. He's sad, he's angry, he's distraught, but he's not repentant. He's not broken. He's not taking any responsibility on himself. He's not saying that I've sinned or we've sinned or, you know, we've gone astray, none of that. Instead, he's very angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at Elisha. Elisha, you've stepped in the past. Why didn't you step in sooner and bring this to an end that we wouldn't come to this horrible situation that we're in? And so he immediately shifts blame. It's God's fault. He's the one bringing this on us. It's Elisha's fault. He should have done something differently, taking no responsibility for himself. And he's so angry, he's so upset that he wants Elisha to be killed. And he sends a messenger to kill Elisha. And you just think of what's happening in this story. The nation has gone astray. They are worshiping other idols. All of these horrible things are going on. God sends judgment to get their attention. And instead of repenting, they're continuing to be angry, hardening their heart, angry at God, wanting to kill his prophet. And then we finished last week with the verse 1 of chapter 7, where Elisha comes before the king. And actually, it's just after now he sent a messenger to kill him. He's unsuccessful. And instead of saying, okay, I made a mistake or I'm sorry, the king just starts complaining to Elisha. And, well, why should I wait on the Lord? He's the one bringing all this about. He's the one bringing this calamity upon us. And Elisha says, by this time tomorrow, the famine's going to be over. And you just read it, and I kind of scratch my head, and I think to myself, what is happening right now? There's no brokenness. There's no humility. God, you tried to get their attention. You did all that you could do. They're still shaking their fist at you. They want nothing to do with you. They were ready to kill your prophet. Bring judgment. Deal with them. I don't think these people are going to listen. You got to let the Syrians come in and just clean house. And instead, in his grace and in his mercy, he just says, you know what? The famine's going to be over by this time tomorrow. And there are those times in our lives where it's the discipline of God, it's the judgment of God that brings us to repentance, or it's the consequences of our own sin. Life gets miserable, life gets hard, whether that's something the Lord is directly bringing or whether it is just a natural consequence of the choices that we're making. We get to this place where we think to ourselves, what am I doing? And we are brought to repentance by the discipline of the Lord, and whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But then there are those times where it's really the goodness of God. When we think of the fact that he is so patient, he is long-suffering, he's not willing that any should perish but all come to repentance, and we think to ourselves, you know, he could have brought judgment in my life so many times. And for whatever reason, he's shown me grace and he's shown me mercy, and so the goodness of God can bring us to repentance as well. And so Elisha makes this proclamation that the famine is going to be over. And something I want you to be thinking about right here from the very beginning of the message is Elisha makes this declaration. The famine is going to be over. Eventually, what we find out in this story is the Syrians who had encamped around the city, the Syrians who were gathered around, God causes them to hear a great army, one that's not really there. They hear horses, they hear chariots, they hear this great army, they panic, they flip out, they think Israel made some deal with some other nation, we better get out of here, and in a panic, they flee. They leave behind their tents, they leave behind their supplies, they are running for their lives, and they get out of there. But there's this period of time between the time when Elisha makes the proclamation, the famine's going to be over, and then the Syrians fleeing, there's this period of time where they're still inside the city. They're still inside Samaria. They think they're prisoners. They think they are starving to death. There is no end in sight. They are hopeless, and this is going to end horribly. But in reality, the battle was already over. The Syrians had already left. The battle was won. All they had to do was step outside and realize that God had intervened. And when you go through this story, you can't help but make the connection to our own lives. In some ways, where we first come to the Lord, when we first come to a relationship with God, and we can relate to a certain degree. The enemy had us surrounded. We were outmatched, outnumbered, dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't seeking after God. It wasn't our own righteousness. It wasn't our own holiness. It wasn't because we were so spiritual. No, he had to come to us, and he declares mercy when he should have. He would have been completely within his rights to declare judgment. He declares mercy. He declares grace. He presents to us his plan of salvation through his son, Jesus, who lives this life that we could never live. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death. It's presented to us freely. And as we receive Jesus into our life and we're forgiven and we're redeemed, now these declarations are made of who we are in Christ, that we're more than conquerors, that we're a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the bold declaration that the Bible makes. But if we were being honest, sometimes we don't feel that way. Sometimes we don't feel like we're more than conquerors. Sometimes we don't feel like the victory is ours in Christ. Sometimes we don't feel like a new creation. That doesn't always match up with our feelings. It doesn't always match up with our circumstances and the way that we perceive that things are going. And like these here in Samaria, sometimes we can feel actually isolated. We can feel trapped. We can feel like we're in bondage. We can feel like the enemy has got us dead to rights, when in reality, the battle is already won in Christ. And so what we need more than anything else is not to listen to the lies of the enemy, not to listen to the deceitfulness of our own heart, not to listen to the message and the philosophy of this world, but to hear the word of the Lord. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Let me read the first couple of verses here in 2 Kings chapter 7, and we'll get into this chapter. It says in verse 1, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" So Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. By this time tomorrow, flour and barley are going to be a shekel. Now, if you remember back in chapter 6, because you're probably thinking to yourself, I don't know, is that good, a shekel? If you're remembering back in chapter 6, it said that dove droppings were going for 5 shekels. So I don't know, I'm no mathematician, I'm no accountant, but dove droppings for 5 shekels or some flour and barley for 1 shekel, it sounds like things are dramatically improving in Samaria. And so he says, look, by this time tomorrow, things are going to get back to normal. You'll be able to buy flour. You'll be able to buy barley. Things are going to come to their regular price. And there's this officer who's there. This officer, it says, the king was leaning his hand on him. Whether that was literal, he might have literally been leaning his hand on him, or more figurative, maybe like his right-hand man. Someone in a position of power and authority and influence, and he feels the freedom to speak up here as Elisha is making this declaration, and he just basically says, how could this be? How could this be right? How could it be possible that there could be such an immediate answer? If God were to open up a window in heaven and just rain down food, how could there be such a quick answer to our problem and to this situation, as they were surrounded by the Syrians? The Syrian army is all around the city. Where is this food coming from? In his mind, the only possibility is that if the food was literally raining down from the sky, he says it's impossible, it's not going to happen. On one hand, we can kind of understand his skepticism. Right? It's not that we can't understand his thinking and his reasoning. The problem is it's fallen humanity's thinking. It's sinful flesh thinking. It's doubting the promises of God thinking. And he makes what I can see as 2 major mistakes. Number one, he limits God to 1 possibility. The only option is that food comes down from heaven. And the second mistake is he thinks that that somehow that would be too hard for him, even if there was the 1 possibility that it would be too difficult. Because, of course, there had been times in their history where God did just that, where God did rain down food from the sky. So that's not outside of the realm of possibilities. That is something God is capable of doing. But really, he kind of limits God to 1 possible answer, 1 possible solution, because in his mind, the Syrians have surrounded our city. The only option is that food would fall down from the sky. That is the only way God could move. That is the only way God could work. That's the only miracle that God could bring. And of course, as you say it, you know that it's foolish. As you say, God, you only have one option here. There's only one thing you can do. You know it sounds wrong, and yet for whatever reason we do that. For whatever reason, when we find ourselves in the midst of a jam, oh, I can be so wise when somebody else is going through a difficult time. I can be so biblically sound when someone else is going through a storm, but when I'm in it, when I'm going through it, when I don't know what's going on or what's going to happen next, we can get that tunnel vision and we think to ourselves, there's only one answer. There's only one way this is going to work out. And when it doesn't happen the way that we're thinking, we start to panic, we start to doubt, we start to question, I don't know, does God see, does God care, is God going to intervene in the situation? And in many ways, it's sad because he's not denying the existence of God. He's just drastically limiting what God is able to do and putting God into this little box of here's the only way God can move, here's the only way God can work. Elisha says to him in response, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. This prophecy is given as he doubts this promise from the prophet, this promise from God, this prophecy is given to this officer. You're going to see it. You're going to see that food is readily available, but you're not going to be able to receive it. You're not going to be able to eat of it. And of course, it's tragic, but this is what doubting the promises of God does. And so often, I wonder, you know, what am I missing in my life because I limit him or because I doubt him or because I don't take him at his word? God is still going to accomplish all that he desires to accomplish. God has a plan. God has an agenda. I can't stop that. I can't thwart that. But are there things I could potentially be missing out on? Have you ever talked to a Christian who seems to be missing joy, missing peace, missing power in their life? Don't these things belong to them in Christ? Perhaps you've been in that situation yourself where you know the enemy, the Bible says, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The battle is won in Christ, absolutely, but it doesn't mean we don't have a real enemy who wants to rob and steal and destroy, who has teeth that he can sink deep into us, into our families, into our communities. He doesn't have a power that's greater than God, that's greater than Jesus. But as we buy into his lies, as we give into the temptation of sin, as we follow the pattern of this world, can we be robbed of things that belong to us in Christ? I think absolutely we can. And it starts as we doubt his word. Is there any wonder that that was the strategy of the enemy from the very beginning in the garden? Has God indeed said? That was his strategy from the beginning. It's still his strategy today. He knows if he can call into question the word of God, that we begin to doubt his promises, that we begin to fall down this very dangerous and destructive path. I think of Jesus marveling at the unbelief of those in his own hometown, limiting the work that he was going to do there. I think of the book of James telling us that we have not because we ask not. And why would we ask not? We would ask not because we don't think that we're going to be given. We would ask not because, well, I don't know, does God really see? Does God really care? Is he really going to step in? Does he have that kind of power? Does he have that kind of authority? And so he calls into question these promises. In verse 3 it says, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. For some reason, I love that. If they kill us, we're only going to die. And they rose at twilight to go out to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us.
Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Inside the city, inside the king's court, you've got this king who is hard-hearted, not repentant, blaming everybody else. You have this officer who is doubting this promise of God, this promise given through the man of God, the prophet Elisha. Well, God can't do this and God can't work. There at the city gate, there's four leprous men who basically say, we have nothing to lose. There's four guys with leprosy that say, well, what difference does it make? What choice do we have? Something has to change. And I know in my life, and I'm sure in many of your lives, that's the point we came to, where it didn't matter what the wisdom of the world was. It didn't matter what the doubters were saying. We came to a place in our life where we knew something has to change. You think of these men. Now, there's some Jewish tradition that says these four men, this is Gehazi and his sons. If you remember, Gehazi was the servant of Elisha, who he kind of, you know, double-crossed him. God strikes him with leprosy. There's a Jewish tradition that says this is Gehazi and his sons. There's really nothing to base that off of, though. Just sort of one of those things that gets thrown out there. It's said. There's no basis to it. There's no substance to it. But somehow that gets passed on as a tradition. I can't help but think of, who am I again? Pookie Bear, who am I? No basis. There's no substance. There's no evidence. There's no proof. You put it out there, though. Anyway, so we don't know if it's Gehazi and his sons. I'm just taking a moment right now to let Gary think that a retaliation is coming, but it's not. I'm just pointing out there's no basis to it. But these four leprous men, they're outside the city. Of course, they're there at the city gate because they can't go into the city. Now, can you imagine how alone they must feel? Not only do they have leprosy, not only are they slowly dying of this horrible disease, and now the Syrians have come, surrounded the city, cut off all food and supplies, so now they're starving as well, and they're still not allowed to come in. They're still not allowed to enter into the city. With all of the desperation, with all of the pain, with all of the suffering, they still look at them and say, yeah, but you guys have to wait out here. Still there at the gate of the city. To say that they're at their rock bottom would be an understatement. And they come to this place in their life where they realize, what do we have to lose? What are we doing? If we just stay here, we're going to die. If we try and go inside the city, even if we snuck in there, we found a way in, they don't have any food, we're going to die in there. We should at least try and make a deal with the Syrians. And you know, if they receive us, great. If they kill us, so what? We're only going to die. We're only going to die no matter what we do. And so we might as well take a chance. And again, not hard to convince someone who's hit rock bottom that they need a savior, that something in their life needs to change. And that's why you see people like, perhaps a good example, like the prodigal son, someone who wastes all their money, blows it all, loses all their friends, ends up in the lowest possible pit. He's feeding the pigs. And right around the time, he's looking at what the pigs eat, and he's thinking to himself, man, that looks actually kind of good. I wonder if I could get some of that. And right when that thought came into his mind, he thought to himself, what am I doing? What has become of me? Something needs to change. I need forgiveness. I need restoration. And people who hit that kind of rock bottom, it's not hard to convince them that something needs to change or that they need a savior. It's those people who think they're above it, that it can be difficult. You think of like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and bows down before him and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus corrects him on a few things, and why do you call me good and all of that. But then he says, you know the commandments, follow the commandments. Well, no, that can't be it. I've kept all of those from my youth. And right in that moment, you wonder, did Jesus bite his lip like, have you kept all the commandments from your youth? Should we talk about that? But you know what? He doesn't, because I think he knew his heart. And what that man was saying is no, it can't just be trying to do what's right. There's something missing. There's something lacking in my life. And Jesus says, okay, well, here's what you're missing. Here's what's lacking. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And of course, for this man, his money was his idol. His money was the one thing he wasn't willing to let go of. But of course, really, the faulty premise that brought him to Jesus in the first place was, look, I'm young, I'm wealthy, I'm respected, I've got my life together, I'm not down and out, I haven't hit rock bottom. No, my life is going good. But he's thinking, I just need to add a little bit of Jesus into my life. And Jesus says, no, you need to totally explode your life. You need to completely start over, get rid of everything, and just simply follow me. And it says that man went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And the bottom line is apart from Christ, we are all leprous. Apart from Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And sometimes we want to argue and we want to debate who's the greatest leper, who's the strongest leper, but we're all outcasts, we're all separated from God, we're all in need of his forgiveness and love and his mercy. And so they go out figuring, what is it that we have to lose? And of course, they realize that the Syrians have fled. They've left everything behind. They go into a couple of tents. They're eating. They're drinking. They're starting to get gold and silver. They're getting clothes. They're hiding it. They're like, man, this is awesome. This is going really great. But as they're sort of in this place where they're humble enough to go out and find it, it says in verse 6, the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and noise of horses. That's what drove them away in the first place. He caused them to hear. Now, I don't know if it was a literal sound, you know, one of those, if a tree falls in the woods and no one's there to hear it. I don't know if it was a literal sound or if it was only in their minds. I don't know if they heard an angelic army. You know, we think back earlier in the story when Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened and he saw those heavenly chariots and that angel army that was up on the hills. I don't know if it was a heavenly army that they heard. It doesn't say that. It just says God caused them to hear chariots and horses and a great army going through. And so, you know, that's almost one of those arguments for someone who says, well, I don't need God. I don't need a savior. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. If I get in trouble, I can pull myself up. I can do it on my own. Here's this great, powerful Syrian army, and all God has to do is just kind of touch their mind for just a second. And they flip out and they panic. I think that we forget how precious life is and how he holds us in the palm of his hands. I think of Nebuchadnezzar looking out at Babylon, this great empire, and he says, look at this kingdom that I've built. And he's lifted up in pride and God humbles him. And what I really imagine the story is God's hand was on Nebuchadnezzar. Because it says that God used him. He was an instrument. And no doubt in bringing Daniel and all of his interactions with Daniel and the God of Israel had been revealed to him. And God's hand was on Nebuchadnezzar. But when he was lifted up in pride and he says, look at this great nation that I've built, God just takes his hand off. And he fell into madness. He thought he was an animal. He went out into the fields and was eating grass on all fours. He lost it. God humbles him. He puts his hand back on him. He comes to his senses. He repents and gets right with God. Sadly, though, that message doesn't seem to be passed on to his grandson, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was walking away from all of those things and living his own life and disrespecting the God of Israel. And Daniel says, you're not acknowledging the God who holds your breath in his hand. Paul says in Acts 17, in him, we live and we move and we have our being. He says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus created all things and that by him all things consist or all things are held together. And so how proud, how boastful, how arrogant it is when anyone would say, well, I don't need God. I can do it myself. Our very breath comes from him. And so he causes the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots, the noise of horses. They think it's this great army. They panic. They take off. Now these lepers are going through, and they're receiving all of the spoils that were left in the tent. It says in verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. And so they're eating food, they're drinking water. I mean, food and water, of course, had been extremely scarce, and so they're enjoying it, receiving it. They got all this gold and silver and clothing, and they're hiding it, thinking to themselves, hey, we better stash some of this for later. You know, once the people find out about this, you know, it's all going to be gone. And so they go into a couple of different tents, and then conviction sets in, and they realize, hey, this isn't right. There's a whole city back there, and they are starving, and they are panicking. They don't know any of this is going on. We need to tell them. Now, sure, part of the motivation is they're afraid there's a punishment, right? And how long did you guys know about this? Oh, a week, you know, a month. And are you kidding me? You know, so they're afraid of a punishment. And yet it says, hey, what we're doing, it's not right. This is a day of good news. How can we keep it to ourselves? And I think this is a place we're all, of course, supposed to come to as believers, as we receive the goodness of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord, as we receive all of these blessings into our life, and it's something that we're personally receiving. It's wonderful, it's good, it's refreshing, it's awesome. Just that discovery that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he is removed my transgressions from me, that God loves me and he has this plan for me and he speaks to me and he leads me and he guides me and all of these wonderful things that just wash over us. And there's this part of us, we would just want to stay there forever. Lord, just constantly wash these blessings over me. But there should come this point where we realize, hey, it's not right that I just receive all of this for myself and then never pour out. This is a day of good news. How can I remain silent? I have to let other people know about this great God and what he's made available. And so we come to this realization that God saved us because he loves us. He saved you because he loves you. He cares about you. He wants a relationship with you. But he also saved you for a purpose greater than yourself. He saved us all for something more than ourselves. And of course, you know, sometimes we hear that and we think, oh, really? We almost take it as a bummer. No, I think it's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing because we realize we're a part of something big. We're a part of something great. But we do love those verses like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 that says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And oh, we'll put that on plaques. We'll hang that over the dining table. You know, we're a royal priesthood. We're special people. And, you know, that is one way to refer to us. We're really special. And, you know, we claim that and we hold on to that. And, oh, God has blessed us and he's given us all these things. And we forget the last part of that verse that says to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, he loves us, and we are all of those things, but one of the reasons he blesses us is that we might be a blessing. You think of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew, right? From the very beginning, their initial call, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Right from the very beginning of their call, there was this understanding that, yes, you're going to follow me in a personal relationship with me, but it's also going to serve a purpose much greater than yourself. He says, I'm going to make you become fishers of men. And so they come to the gate of the city. They call out to the gatekeepers. Those are the only people that they're able to have any kind of communication with. And they let them know what's going on. And the message ultimately comes to the king. Verse 12 says, "So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" So the king doesn't buy it. They're trying to lure us out. It's a trap. We're going to all go out there. They know that we're hungry. They're luring us out with food. They're hiding somewhere. And when we all come out, you know, they're going to crash in on us and attack us. And I don't know at this point, you know, what these guys, the four lepers who come and they bring the message, I don't know if they're trying to argue. I don't know if they're trying to persuade them. I don't know if they're upset or what their deal is. But in many ways, they've done all that they can do. They went out. This is the reality that they've experienced. They've come back. They've shared the message. They says, "Hey, it's not right what we're doing. This is a day of good news. How can we remain silent? We got to let people know." Now, in many ways, their job is done. It's not their responsibility, you know, how they respond to it. Is the king going to believe us? They've done all they can do. They've shared the message, and so too, as believers, we're called to share that message. We're called to proclaim it. We're called to share the gospel with our lives, the way that we live, our conduct, our character. We're called to share it with words and be able to communicate the truths of Scripture and share it and plead it and present it. But then it's the Lord's job to convict. It's the Lord's job to convince. It's the Holy Spirit that needs to be working in their life. And sometimes we put a burden and a responsibility on us that really isn't ours to carry. And so we share that message, and then if someone is going to respond to that, that's between them and the Lord. And fortunately, there are some servants around the king who can speak some sense to him. In verse 13, it says, "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the kings sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And when they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste, so the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." One of the king's servants speaks up, and he basically adopts the same mentality that the lepers had. He basically says, "What do we have to lose? We've only got a few horses left. You know, how many shekels do you think people are going to pay for a horse's head? You know, we're running out. You know, dove droppings only go so far, king. I mean, I think we need to take a chance here. You know, let's just send them out. And if they go out there and the Syrians kill them, you know what? Are they really that much better off there than they are here? What's the difference? Let's just send them out." They come to that same conclusion. It just takes them a little bit longer. The lepers were able to key on that a little bit quicker than they were. And so he says, "Hey, let's just send them out and see what happens." And of course, they go out and they find that the Syrians had taken off. They left in such a haste. Can you imagine their panic? Throwing weapons, like, "This is slowing me down." I think they lost it. I think God just kind of touches their minds, and they're hearing, who knows, whether it's just in their head, whether there is something going on in the spiritual realm. They are losing it, flipping out, running for their lives. They go out. When the people hear, it says they flood out of the gate. Can you imagine being stuck inside for all that time? You're talking about a period at least of several months. People are starving. People are willing to eat anything. And all of a sudden you realize no one's out there. There is just food and water. It's all just laying there. And so this stampede of people come. It says in verse 17, Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. We read that little story and I know there's a part of me, at least on my human side, I think to myself, wow, that's pretty tragic. That's pretty harsh. He's out there at the gate of the city. I don't know if the king kind of put him there almost as a punishment. Hey, you tried to get me to doubt this idea. And the king, he seems like he could turn on people really quickly. And for whatever reason, though, he's there at the gate of the city. The people are in such a hurry to get out, they trample him and he dies. And it seems very harsh. But again, though, sometimes I turn that around and I think to myself, really, what should shock us is that he spared the city. The whole city was able to come out. Only one person had to die in that whole process there of all of everything that was happening. But they come stampeding through, and just as was prophesied to him, he was able to see it, but he wasn't able to receive it. And some of the language here, it kind of repeats itself. And it's interesting how we see it in the beginning of the chapter. We see it again here at the end of the chapter. That language gets repeated, how he doubted the promise of God. How if God opened up the window in heaven and just rained down food, you know, how could such a thing be? And it was something that he was able to see with his eyes, but not something that he was able to then personally receive for himself. And I think that there's definitely a message there to us to hold on to the promises of God, to cling to his word, to realize that if God said he's going to do something, he is going to do it. We can count on him. He is faithful. We should believe in him. We should trust in him. We should hear the word of the Lord. That's what Elisha claimed from the beginning of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what God is saying to you. Hold fast to it and cling to it. I think for us as believers tonight, if any one of us could relate to that story, whether it's a current season that we're in or perhaps one that we've been through where we feel isolated, where we feel defeated, where we feel like we're surrounded by the enemies, where it seems like there's more that's against us than there are for us, then perhaps we need to hear the word of the Lord. A passage that stood out to me was Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we ask ourselves, do we listen to the word of the Lord? These bold declarations that are made of who we are in Christ, that the old man is dead, that we've been made new, that we're born again into his family, that old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, that we're more than conquerors in Christ. Do we listen to the word of the Lord, or do we listen to the enemy? Do we listen to our own deceitful heart? Do we listen to the media, the philosophy of this world? There's no doubt in my mind that if we're listening to the enemy, if we're listening to our heart, If we're listening to the media, if we're listening to the world, what a discouraging place to live. What a condemning place to live. What a shameful place to live. What a fearful place to live. And certainly we would feel overwhelmed. We would feel like we're being attacked on all sides. There's no end in sight. But when we hear the word of the Lord, and that sinks deep into our heart, and we become changed, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, everything is a little bit different. I think of that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 12, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And when we're looking unto Jesus, that word looking, it means take your eyes off of one thing and put them onto something else. That's what the word itself means. And what insight there. It's almost as if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit that it would say, whatever your eyes are on now, take them off of that and put them onto Jesus. And so the first thing we do is we come to the Lord and we say, here's what I'm facing. Here's what I'm up against. Here's this big mountain that's in front of me, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And I think that's important. Sometimes we want to skip that step. I think it's important to come before the Lord and let Him know what's really going on in our life. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. Make it known. And so we come before Him and we say, here's what's going on, and we present it to Him and we give it over to Him. But when we do that, and we take our eyes off of ourselves, or we take our eyes off of our circumstance, we take our eyes off of whatever's drawn our attention, and we put it on to the Lord, then everything changes. And we have a new perspective, and we receive His power, and we receive His strength. And that's when we can then look at our problems, and we can look at our circumstances, and we can look at the mountain that's in front of us, and tell them about how big our God is. And how He's stepping in, and how He's taking control, and how I don't have to be afraid, and I don't have to be walking in shame, because He loves me, He's forgiven me, He has a plan in my life, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Lord, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy in our lives. And I just lift up each person here tonight. Lord, You know them. You know every detail of their life. And You love them. So, Lord, even now, I just pray that You would draw each one of us to Yourself. Lord, I pray that all of us here tonight would know You. And if there's even one who doesn't, that tonight they wouldn't delay, that they wouldn't put it off, that they would put their faith and trust in You, that they would surrender to You, Lord, that they would acknowledge that they've sinned, that they've disobeyed, they've broken Your law, and they would put their faith and trust in You, Jesus, that You came, You stepped into our world, You lived a perfect life, You died on the cross for sin, You rose again from the dead, and You offer new life, You offer forgiveness. Lord, if there's even one person here tonight and they've never put their faith and trust in You, I pray tonight would be the night. But for those of us who have, for those of us who know You and are walking with You, I pray that Your word would sink deep into our hearts, that we would hear the word of the Lord for us tonight, and that Your word, Lord, would speak louder than any lie of the enemy, the deception of this world, even the deceitfulness of our own heart that would lead us astray if we let it. May Your word, may it be Your voice, God, that resonates in our hearts and our minds. We pray for Your power. We pray for Your strength. We pray for Your joy and Your peace. We pray for Your blessing that we might be a blessing to those around us. We love You, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.